Thank you. Am I on? Yes, thank you. Thank you very much for your very warm welcome. It's always a pleasure to spend time with you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Mark Goodman. Brought my wife Sarah and also my parents here, so happy Father's Day. I worship at St. Paul's and I occasionally preach there, and I also occasionally preach here. So it's a real pleasure to be here. I always enjoy being with you. Today, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1160, A New Perspective. And what wonderful divine timing. What a brilliant time to be thinking about things and saying to God, well, God, what's your perspective on what's happening? There's this massive opportunity, massive uncertainty. What a great time to be saying, God, we just want to look at this through your eyes and we want to see what you're seeing and we want to go with you. I've found preparing for this really quite challenging. It's really challenged me in terms of how I see the world. And I found some of that quite emotional. And I think there's something very powerful here for me and also for you and your new parish. So I'm really excited and slightly daunted as I start. A new perspective. What is perspective? Well, I suppose it's a set of facts, beliefs, assumptions that we have about the world. And that helps us get on with life. It shortcuts us so we can do things quickly. I don't have to check whether that chair will take my weight because my perspective is it looks good, it will. And it's things we've learned experientially, it's things we've learned from others. Our perspective is a guide. It helps us do things. So why is Paul so concerned about our perspective? Well, because obviously it also means we can prejudge things, we can exclude options, we can constrain ousselves. And as Paul talks to the church in Corinth, as he talks to us today, he's wanting to make sure that our perspective is based upon God's eternal truths, not other stuff we've heard somewhere else, or other bad practices we've picked up. And sometimes we forget those truths, sometimes we may never have heard them. So he's calling out to us across the years, get the right perspective. And one of the reasons that's really important is that if you change the way you look at things, the things you look at change. And so our perspective is the lens through which we see through stuff. Let me give you another example. For many, many years, everyone knew the earth was flat. Everyone knew that. That was completely solid. It was firm. Everyone was completely sure about that. We have this different, fairly weird view that it's round. Now, it's quite interesting because unless you're very clever with your geometry, or unless you go up in a plane or a spaceship, it's actually quite hard to tell the difference. But does it matter? Well, let's go back to 1492. Suppose you're a church leader in Rome. Does it really matter whether the earth is flat or round? Probably not. What about if you're a farmer in Kent? Does it matter? No. But what about if you're on Columbus's ship? Does it matter? Yeah. Which perspective you have is really quite important. So our perspectives can completely change the world we look at. And so as we come into this passage, let's see what Paul is saying and how he's trying to challenge our perspective, make sure we've got the right perspective. Now, as Judy said, verse 6 starts with therefore, so we look back. And if you look at the beginning of that chapter, he talks about the tent and about the house or the heavenly dwelling. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a very nice home in Northey Avenue. Paul's saying, no, don't, you're wrong. You've got two homes, and neither of them is in Northey Avenue, actually. You've got a tent, Well, you've got a house. And so I just spent a little bit of time sort of going through about the first 10 verses of that chapter, trying to pull out some of the differences so we can just think through. So if we start with the tent, which of course is referring to our physical bodies. So it's on earth. Paul says it's away from the Lord, meaning we're not in the same physical space as the Lord. The Lord has died and has risen. He's not physically walking around in Barrow Heath. It's going to be destroyed. It's temporary. It's not the finished article. He talks about being a place of groaning and being burdened, a place where we can persuade others. There's still a time for others to make the choice that we have made. It's living by faith, so we don't see everything as real as it is. There are some things we don't see, some things that are quite misty and cloudy. We have to believe. And it's led by the Holy Spirit, a deposit. Now, when I go and buy a car and I give the salesman that deposit check, I am saying, I guarantee I'm bringing the rest of the money. This is my car. This deal is done. And so when God pours his Holy Spirit out, it's exactly the same. He's saying, this deal is done. I'm guaranteeing that I am with you. I'm guaranteeing that all the things I promised you are going to happen. You have a deposit. It's fixed. It's certain. And Paul also says this all happens before Judgment Day, and I'll come back to that in a second. And then he contrasts that with this eternal house, this heavenly dwelling, something that has been built by God and not by us. Something that is not mortal, there is no more death. It is fully alive and will always be alive. Place of rest. And we can then live by sight because everything is clear. And we'll be in the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, filled by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the time after judgment. So what's the paradigm shift Paul wants us to make? He's saying, stop seeing this here and now as the really important, all-there-is permanent thing, and start to realise this is temporary. It's a staging post. And the amazing permanent place is yet to come. So, if this is all there is, if this is as good as it gets, then I better make the most of it. No point dreaming big because this is all there is. And I better hold on to what's mine because it's all I've got. But, as Paul says, this is the antechamber before you get into the grand hall. This is the warm-up act before the true stars come on. This is the entrance exam to the real university of life. And with that perspective, everything changes. And just Paul wants us to be expectantly, being on earth, expectantly waiting for what is to come and not too stuck in the here and now. In Hebrews, actually the same chapter 11, the famous chapter about the men and women of faith. If you read from verse 13, it says, all these people, and this is the men and women of faith, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they're looking for a country of their own. They're longing for a better country, a heavenly one. This is really key. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So which city are we longing for? Which city are we belonging to? Barrow Heath, Norwalk, Banstead, Sutton, Epsom, or the city of God? Because when we long for the city of God, our current issues, difficulties, problems, niggles, annoyances, can be put in perspective. They are temporary. They may be really big, really horrible, but they are temporary. And Paul doesn't want us to be comfortable with the here and now. Just in that Hebrews passage, he wants us to be in that place of, I haven't received everything that was promised yet. There is still more of God I'm seeking. There's something better than what I can see. And I'm going for it. I'm uncomfortable. There is a better way. There's a better place. And I suppose this is a bit like, for those of you who've been placed like new wine, you know, in the tent, the showers are cold, you can't get the barbecue to work, lots of stuff that goes wrong, but it's temporary. And when you get back to your house, then the hot water is on and the cooker does work. So Paul groans and is burdened. Paul, as Judy said, was beaten, was put in prison, was hungry. But because those things were temporary, he could keep on moving forward with the one thing that he wanted to do, both when he was in the tent and when he was in the house. Verse 9 says, Paul says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether he's at home in the body or away from it. Now, being away from it means to be in the eternal house. It's a great thing. Paul's just focused on pleasing God. And he's able to have that wider perspective, so the problems, the issues, the niggles, the annoyances, the stuff that doesn't seem right. He can look beyond that and through that. So how do we please God? Some different thoughts. Starting point, I think, is to accept his forgiveness, because that then means he can actually see through our sin and pour out the love that he wants to pour into us. He can... And it also means that we have his perspective on sin, which is that through Jesus' death, it's gone. We don't have to follow in it anymore. We can walk away from it. And also, as we accept his forgiveness, we have the power to forgive others who have put burdens on us and dumped on us and act in odd and bad ways. And we can worship him, whether that's when we meet together like this, whether it's when we're on our own, where it's other Christians, we can just say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. You are so amazing. We can just see his wonder in the heavens, see his wonders on earth, and just worship him. And that just encourages us, just as the scripture says, compels us to follow his ways. So as we study scripture now, as we study it at home, as we get together in small groups to pray, to pray for our needs, to pray for the needs of the church, to pray for the future of this new parish, we can be doing things his ways. We can be getting beyond the things that trip us up and moving to his perspective. And that enables us to live life to the full, which is what he's asked us to do and what he wants us to do, as we focus on what's ahead rather than being tripped up by what is behind. And so this great new perspective that Paul's giving us is that now we're in temporary accommodation. And we're here as guides to bring others into the kingdom. I was really challenged about, am I using my time wisely? Am I investing in the eternal kingdom or in my temporary accommodation? Am I getting the balance right? Am I investing in what I will become rather than what I am now? And I think at the personal level, individual level, it's about how we use our time, our gifts, our resources, what we focus on that's important. And I think as a congregation, as a new parish, I think it's about how you build that compelling vision that will compel others to come in, so we see the kingdom of God grow more and more as we rely more on Jesus and what he is doing to encourage you and to encourage new people. So I want to just maybe move on to verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. So how do we unpack that? I tend to think quite linearly, so I've tried to explain it in a flow diagram that we'll look at in a sec. Paul talks very similar things in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. Now, when he talks about, you know, you were baptized into Jesus' death when you were baptized and you were raised again. So, we're on the left, Christ on the right. So I think the starting point is, if you like, our natural state, where we go around and we do good stuff and we do bad stuff and we get it all wrong and we're separated from God. And so we're effectively dead in our sin, as Paul would describe it. No, we're going our own way, we're making our own decisions, we're all sorted, but no, we're not really. And then Christ comes and takes our sin, transfers our sin from us onto him, and dies for us all, and deals with the problem of sin. Then, of course, because Jesus is God's holy and righteous Son, because he has passed the test of living without sinning and living for God, and because he's filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, death cannot hold him, he's raised to life. And then, given he's taken something from us, our sin, he feels it only fair if he then turns the favour and gives us something. So he gives us the Holy Spirit. We give him sin, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And so we're raised to life, which then means we are dead to sin. We are separated from sin. We are cut off from sin. We do not have to be bound by it or affected by it. Which then, of course, means we can live for him. Well, it's easy like that, doesn't it? Makes perfect sense. Really simple. But doesn't always seem to feel like that. But we are new creations. So we're going to have to think about what that means. But also, in going through this, I also want to pick up the point it says in verse 10, where it talks about us coming before the judgment seat, where we're judged for the good and bad things we've done when we're on earth. And we receive the consequences of our actions, our good actions and our bad options. So how blessed are we that when we come before that judgment seat, we can plead Christ as our Fifth Amendment. And what God the Father has said is he will look on us and see Jesus and say, you're amazing, you're wonderful, you're holy. Because the things in us and on us, our sins, have been lifted off us, and we are declared not guilty. Not because of anything we've done, but because we've trusted Jesus and accepted his sacrifice. Now, if that doesn't make sense to any of you, or you don't think you've done that, then please talk to me, talk to David, talk to someone at the end of this service, because it's really important. So, as I accept Christ, his sacrifice for me, as I accept the Holy Spirit. It's a great deal, isn't it? We give sin and we get the Holy Spirit back in return. What a deal. I become a new creation, you become a new creation. So what does that mean? It means I can start over. I've got a clean sheet. Everything's been rebuilt, repowered. I'm not trapped by my past, by my accumulated baggage, by my negative perceptions of myself and of other people. In John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The thief does come and he does steal and he does destroy. He destroys our energy, our love, our vision, our wealth, our health. Anything he can lay his hands on, he destroys. But Jesus brings irrepressible, bounteous, powerful life and rebuilds all that is lost. In Hebrews 12, scripture says, Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, we all know the sin that entangles and hinders us, and we've all got a different list, different things that we have, you know, different bad habits that we have learnt that draw us away from God, that compromise our holiness. Your list is different to my list. We've all got them. But when we're a new creation, those chains have fallen off. They're on the floor around us. And we don't have to pick them back up. We don't have to get hold of them. We can do. And we all have a tendency to do that because we've learned to do that. But we don't have to. It's a choice. And in His strength, and with help, and with prayer, we can leave those things, those negative attitudes, those addictions, whatever they are, we can just leave them alone and we can move on. We are a new creation. I found this lovely quote, actually from Socrates. He apparently said, "The secret of change is to focus all of your energy not on fighting the old, but on building the new. Leave it behind." And that, interestingly, ties very much to this idea of the new. We are a new creation. We have been, the old has been taken away. We've been separated from it. Now, I think it's really important here to also say this is an example of not receiving in full all the promises today, or as Paul talks elsewhere, of seeing through a glass darkly. I am a new creation, but I still need to labour to do what's right and not pick up my old habits, my old addictions again. I am a new creation and I'm debt-free in the eyes of God. But maybe I'm not debt-free in the eyes of UK law. I am a new creation, but maybe not every illness I have is going to be healed right here and now. I am a new creation, but I will die unless Jesus comes back first. So there is that tension between what's been promised and not getting all of it right this very second, which for 21st century Westerners is a really tough thing to deal with because we like it all now. That's what good customer service is all about. But this is also the importance of the Holy Spirit as that deposit, as that guarantee. Because He's the proof that that internal house is there. He's the proof that all the promises of God are true and are happening and will happen in full. And so that's why we pray and minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. Partly because God said, well, Jesus said, this is how you do it, so we do it. Partly because people get healed, people get saved, people get released. And partly because as we do it, we see fresh, more evidence of what the promises of God, because we see them being appearing within front of our eyes. We don't see everything, but we see a lot. And we give thanks. And so there's one final new perspective I want to think about. We've had the perspective of we're in temporary accommodation and we're on a journey. We've got this, the perspective is we are a new creation. We're not stuck in the mud of the past. We're free to run on the racetrack into the future. And here's a final perspective. When I spoke about being before the judgment seat, I said we can plead Christ as our Fifth Amendment. And God the Father will look on us and see only His Son. So God looks at us and He sees Jesus. This is the bit that really challenged me. So dare we see ourselves as God sees us? Dare we see each other as God sees us? Because when He looks at me, when He looks at you, He sees Jesus. He sees someone who's all-loving, who's wise, who's powerful in prayer, who feeds the hungry, who heals the sick, who raises the dead, who releases the debtors and the captives. What difference would it make to us and our lives and our mission and our living for Christ if that is the person we see ourselves as? I mean, that has really blown my mind these last few days. And so how does that change us individually? How does that perspective change the way St. Mary's Borough Heath and St. Paul's Knock is going to take the gospel to your new parish? God knows what you're capable of. You're capable of everything his son did and more. That's what it says in John 14:12. He knows how amazing you are. He knows how much grace and power you have access to right here, right now. And so I ask that as you pray and plan your future, you have that perspective front and centre. Because it's going to be amazing. I know we all feel like small little pussycats. But God says no. God says, you are lions of Judah. You are his chosen people. You are his royal priests, he put here for a purpose. You are his holy ones. You are his special possession to declare his praises to the people of Borough Heath, to Knock, and to the ends of the world. Amen. Let's pray.